Okay. Parshat Naso. I'm doing my bar mitzvah parsha. Not my birthday, but it's my bar mitzvah parsha. I wanted to discuss one of the many topics that comes up in this week's parsha, which is the Nazir. It's funny, we don't have a... if you look up how to translate Nazir into English, they usually say Nazirite, which seems to indicate that there is no real translation. On the other hand, in modern Hebrew, the term Nazir is actually used for something that we can translate. A monk or a nun, a Christian or otherwise, in modern Hebrew is referred to as a Nazir. A monastery is referred to as a Minzar, from the same word. And at some point during the shir, I'd like to just discuss whether that's a good translation or not, or to what extent what the Torah describes here is in any way parallel to the concept of monasticism. But it's just interesting to note that the Hebrew word cannot be translated into English, and yet when we try to translate a different English word or words from other languages into Hebrew, this is the term that was come up with. But let's start by just looking at what the Torah describes as this concept of Nazir. I'm not sure to what extent everyone's familiar with the details, so why don't we start with that. We're in Perek Sefer Bamidbar, Parshat Naso, and the Parsha of the Nazir begins in Perek Vav. And it tells us there, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, Daber Abnei Sefer Martalehim Ish O Isha. So this can be a Nazir or a Nazira, it can be a man or a woman. Ki Yafli. That word already is fascinating. The word Lahafli, it's not clear how to translate that word. Perhaps it comes from the word pele, which would mean who does something wondrous. Right? The word pele is a wonder. But what is a person doing? We'll come back to that word in a second. Lindor neder nazir lahazir lashem. The word nazir also, as we already said, it's hard to translate, and in a minute we'll talk about what the possibilities are. But one word we do know in this phrase is neder. Lindor neder. In other words, a neder is a vow. And the Torah has described nidarim already in other places. Typically a neder, a vow, takes one of two forms. Either a person takes a vow to do something. Most typical example is a person vows to bring a korban. Okay, so a person says, you know, there are certain korbanot at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. There's a list of korbanot that an individual can bring. And some of them, like for example the Korban Chatat, are brought as a result of a certain situation. Now, there are times that a person, or it doesn't have to be as a sin, that's only one example. A person becomes Tamei, sometimes has to bring a Korban afterwards. A woman has a baby, brings a Korban afterwards. There are situations that a person's in that generate an obligation to bring a Korban. But there also is the opportunity to bring a voluntary Korban. A person can simply choose to bring a Korban of various types. And one of the ways in which that can be done is that a person first makes a vow. Hare alai. I'm not actually saying this because then I'll have a halachic problem, but I'm just... A person could say, quote, Hare alai ola, for example, which means I now have generated upon myself an obligation to bring a particular type of korban ola, and then when I bring that korban, it's in fulfillment of this obligation. An obligation that didn't exist. An obligation that I created on myself. That's one form of neder. The other form of neder is an obligation, and korban is only one example. A person can vow to give money to tzedakah. The same thing would then apply, right? The other form of a neder is a neder that creates a prohibition. Right? There are things that are prohibited, for example, foods that are prohibited. So we all know there are various foods that are prohibited. One's not allowed to eat certain animals, etc. There are things that are permissible. If I would, however, decide that I need to go on a diet and I'm not successful at that, and I need to give myself additional whatever. So I could, for example, take a vow that prohibits me from having ice cream. Ice cream is typically, if it's made from kosher ingredients, it's not saying it's prohibited, but if I took a vow that ice cream is usur, I created an isur, a prohibition of myself. It could be a certain type of object, like ice cream, it could be a particular object, it could be any property that belongs to a certain person. I'm angry, I vow never to have any benefit from anything belonging to that person, etc. So there are other types of nedarim also, but that's apparently nazir begins with a vow, with a neder, where a person, the neder is this, and that's worthy of a shir on its own. The Torah gives us the ability to create both obligations and prohibitions that then have halachic force, even though the Torah didn't legislate them. The Torah gives us the ability, or legislates a law that gives us the ability to create those things. And apparently one form of neder is this thing called nazir. But it starts with the word ki yafli, and then goes to nazir. A neder of a nazir. So the word lahafli, so again, some interpret that word. It also appears in other places in the Torah in relation to nidarim. So some say that it simply means to... By the way, a lot of what I'm saying here comes from several articles in the Chaim Leibovitz's book, which I've used before, but I try to always... Omer davar b'shem omro. She points out that some of the commentaries understand lehafli as an expression that indicates to specify. Right? So when one specifies this particular content of the neder, but others actually take it from this, from the concept of the word pele. There's something wondrous about this, that a person would go ahead and take on obligations or prohibit things or create obligations that aren't, you know, like, what, the Torah is not hard enough already? A person is going to take upon oneself additional obligations. So in any case, and then there was the word nazir. The word nazir also, and one has to try to figure out what this word means, and Mefarshim struggle with that also by looking at other similar words in the Torah. And there are at least two different directions one can go in looking for this. The Shoresh, Nun Zayin Resh, in other places seems to be a term that means to refrain from something. Okay, so perhaps it could be translated as a vow of abstinence. But the word nezer can also mean a crown. And therefore, nazir might be he takes a vow to crown himself or herself. And the question is, what does all this mean? So we already said that you could take a vow of anything you want. A person could take a vow that I'll never eat ice cream. A person could take a vow that I'll never eat chocolate ice cream. A person could take a vow that I will not ever eat vanilla ice cream on a Tuesday. A person could take a vow that I won't eat ice cream for the next 2 weeks. Right? You could specify whatever. I won't eat ice cream from this brand, from this store, from this... Once you're creating an obligation, you can create that obligation based on whatever terms you specify. Well, there are rules about how it has to be said, and sometimes you might say something that might have an unintended effect. But the point is, a vow by its nature is something that the person who takes the vow generates the obligation and therefore determines the terms. Here, what the Torah seems to be doing is giving us a form of a predefined neder. In other words, if you say, Hareini Nazir, so then that has specific meaning. And what does that mean? The Torah tells us basically three things. What does it mean? Miyayim v'shechar yazir. Again, the word yazir, which is related to the word nazir. So however we translate that, he has to refrain from yayim v'shechar, which literally means wine and other intoxicating drinks, but the halacha understands it not to mean that, but only various forms of wine. Meaning a nazir is not prohibited from drinking whiskey or other forms of anything alcoholic, specifically wine. And on the other hand, wine doesn't have to be alcoholic to be prohibited. Even chometz yayin the chometz sheichar lo yishteh, even vinegar that comes from wine, the chometz ratan avin lo yishteh, or anything that comes from grapes. So grape juice that has not become wine is also prohibited. Da'navim lachidi veshim lo yochel, a person is not even allowed to eat grapes or dried grapes, raisins, anything to do with grapes, which often is wine, but it can be also things that are not wine, are prohibited. So that's the first thing. And it goes on, kol yimei nizrom, mikol asher yaseh gefenayim, michatzanim, v'yadzag, even derivatives that are made from grape skins or things like that, anything to do with grapes, this person is not allowed to have. That's the first thing. Second, kol yimei neder nizro, ta'ar lo ya'avor al rosho. Secondly, person is not allowed to have any sort of a razor or blade going across his head, which is understood to mean he's not allowed to cut his hair. I'm saying he, but again, it's going to be he or she. Ad milot hayamim asher yazir l'ashem kadosh yihyeh gadel peres ha'ar rosho. Until he fulfills the amount of days, kadosh yihyeh, and we'll talk about that word in a minute too. Kadosh yihyeh means, how would you translate kadosh yihyeh? I'm sorry? Okay, that's kadosh, dedicated or holy. How would you translate the word yihyeh?
He will be.
That's one way to translate. There's another way. He will be or it will be. Question is, who or what does kadosh refer to? Does it refer to the nazir? That's how you understood it. Or maybe, look at the pasuk, ta'ar lo ya'avor al rosho, ad melot tayamim asher, until the days are fulfilled, kadosh yihyeh, gadel peres al rosho, he shall grow his hair. Perhaps kadosh yihyeh refers to his hair. It shall be holy, and therefore he shall grow it. We'll see in a minute. That question of how to read that phrase is highly significant. We'll see in a moment. But first of all, ad milot yimein Israel. Until the days of his nizirut are fulfilled, then these rules apply. That implies that the status of nizirut does not have to be forever. It can be for a specific period of time. We'll see that in a few minutes as well. Halacha understands this, that there are several different types of nizirut. One type, stam nizirut shloshim yom. Api halacha, if a person says, I am a nazir, then without specifying a particular duration of time, then the stam, the default, is 30 days. And that's also the minimum. If a person specifies, I'm a nazir for a week, that specification is invalid. There's no such thing as a nazir for a week. The minimum is 30 days. Therefore, once you've taken the vow, even if you specified it's only for a week, it has to be 30 days. Again, if you take a vow not to eat ice cream for a week, that vow is valid. But once you're using the term nazir, you're referring to something specific, something that the Torah defined, and there is no such thing as nazirut that is less than 30 days. So if you don't specify, it's 30 days. If you specify less, then it's only 30 days. However, if you specify a longer period, if you say, I'm a nazir for 90 days, then it lasts for 90 days. Or, I'm a nazir for 5 years, then it lasts. So that's one type of nazirut. One can also define himself or herself as a nazir olam. A person can specify that I will be a nazir forever, essentially for the rest of my life.
Does that apply to the wine also, minimum 30 days?
I'm sorry?
Does it apply to the wine drinking, that he should refrain from drinking?
Well, once he specifies the term of nazirut, right, all the laws of nazirut apply during that time period.
So you say there's a minimum of 30 days also. Wine.
Right.
Yeah,
everything applies. Once you're a nazir, and we'll see in a minute that there's also procedures for ending the nazirut when the time ends. Okay, so we've seen. There's also a third type of nazirut, which I'll come back to in a minute. But, so, during the period of the nazirut, which might be 30 days, it might be a longer period, or it might be the entirety of a person's life. So he's prohibited from wine or anything to do with grapes. Prohibited from cutting hair. And, one more thing. Pasuk Vav says, "Kol yemei hazirah l'Hashem al nefesh meit lo yavo." He's not allowed to become tamei for a. You know, he's not allowed to go to a funeral or come into contact with a dead person. Even la'aviv l'imo la'chiv la'achato lo yitamal lehem b'motam ki nezer elokav al rosho. Even for his mother or his father, or his brother or his sister, even the closest relatives, he's not allowed to become tamei. Ki nezer elokav al rosho, and that seems to imply that the crown of God is upon his head. That seems to imply that the term nazir is related to crown. But once we have this law, that a person's prohibited from, that the nazir is prohibited from becoming tameh, and even from becoming tameh to his closest relatives, that immediately evokes what? What is that similar to? Who else is not allowed to become tameh made?
Kohen.
And specifically, Kohen Gadol, right? A regular Kohen is prohibited from becoming Tamei in general, but there's a very important exception. The seven closest relatives, father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, and wife. So Kohen's only a man, so there's no husband, right? Those seven relatives, the closest relatives, a regular Kohen is not only, if one of those people unfortunately dies, then not only is he allowed to become Tamei, but there's a mitzvah for him to become Tamei. However, there's an exception to that. That's true for an ordinary Kohen. The Kohen Gadol is distinguished from the other Kohanim in that, even for those relatives, he's not allowed to become Tameh. Which means that the Nazir, who's not a Kohen, or is at least not necessarily a Kohen, attains on some level the status of a Kohen, and indeed, of the Kohen Gadol, because the Nazir is prohibited from becoming Tamei to a, because of a dead person. Even father, it doesn't mention all seven relatives here, but the halacha understands that that's the intention here. Even it mentions father's, mother's, brother, and his sister.
I'm a little stuck on the alcoholic drink.
It's not exactly an alcoholic drink that's prohibited, though. It's wine.
Anything
I know, but it says shekhar.
Correct.
So why does that just get...
So again, you're correct that the pshat of the pasuk, right, the literal reading of the pasuk implied, or you know, would be understood that way, to mean wine or other alcoholic drinks. But this is one of many examples where Torah Shebal Peh, where the rabbinic interpretation is a complicated derivation in Gemara Kritut, but the ultimate conclusion, not in Kritut. Kritut is, you know. That's actually another person who's prohibited from drinking wine or shechar is a kohen at the time of his service in the Beit HaMikdash. I mean, a kohen is allowed to drink wine, but when he's going to serve in the Beit HaMikdash, he's prohibited from doing so. And there, it's specifically anything intoxicating, and he cannot drink wine, and he cannot drink, you know, beer or whiskey or anything else either.
So a kohen can't become a nazir when he's at full service.
No, why couldn't he? Right. Kohen is prohibited from drinking... Right. But...
So it's nothing.
No, but it's interesting that there's another sort of similarity between the Kohen and the Nazir, but there are differences. The Kohen is not prohibited in general from drinking wine, only during certain situations, whereas the Nazir is always prohibited. But more importantly, when it comes to the Kohen, the focus seems to be on the alcoholic beverages. You can't be serving the Beit HaMikdash, let's use our contemporary terminology, when you're under the influence, right? Of substances, or at least of alcohol. Whereas when it comes to the Nazir, there seems to be a specific focus on wine. Now, wine is symbolically associated with intoxication, but the fact that, and if it would be that he's prohibited from anything to do with a wine, with grapes, and also any alcoholic beverages, then perhaps we could understand that the focus is specifically on not drinking alcohol, and that the Torah wants him to stay so far away. Maybe wine is the paradigmatic, you know, alcoholic drink, and therefore don't even eat grapes. But the fact that he's actually allowed to drink beer or whiskey or whatever, you know, shechar, they didn't have in the Talmud, they didn't really have shechar made from grains, whiskey and beer, but they did. It was very common. They had shechar made from dates and other fruits, and those are technically permitted to the Nazir. So that makes this question. It seems to still be somehow connected to the idea of drinking wine, and the fact that the Torah even uses the term sheikhar, which the halacha understands to be a form of wine, and yet the legal definition of it seems a little bit off. I'm just laying out the facts. In a minute, we'll try to understand all this. So the Nazir, though, seems to attain a status where he is in some way similar to a Kohen, and indeed to the Kohen Gadol. And just parenthetically, I saw, again, the Chaim Leibowitz quotes from the Alshich, something fascinating. Last week when we were talking about roots, and we were talking about the unusual lineage of David, and ultimately of even the Melech HaMashiach that comes from him, so sort of parenthetically, we discussed the question of, you know, what's the significance of a person's lineage, yichus, as they say, and what's the significance of a person's own actions. And I mentioned to you the idea that there seems to be both, and that, you know, in some cases, mamzer tamid chacham kodim kohen gadol am haaretz, and yet, so it's just interesting. The Alshich that she quotes here, I just want to read you this one little passage because I found it fascinating. Hine ratza Kadosh Baruch Hu lelamed da'at et amo Yisrael am kodsho. Bal yomar na Yisrael. God wanted to teach us a very important lesson, says the Alshich. That, hallo, hu yitbarach yivdil et shevet Levi. This is what we shouldn't say. A person shouldn't think the following. After all, God separated shevet Levi and made them distinct from the rest of the people. Umehem, and within shevet Levi, he further distinguished et zera Aharon, the descendants of Aaron, meaning the Kohanim. Umitocham, and from within the descendants of Aaron, he even further distinguished. That's a Kohen HaGadol Me'echav. So there's this like hierarchy. We have Am Yisrael, who's separated out and holier, so to speak, than the rest of the world. Within Am Yisrael, you have the tribe of Levi that's holier than the rest of the nation. Within the tribe of Levi, you have the subset of the descendants of Aaron, the Kohanim, who are even more holy. And from among them, there's one person who is even more holy. The Kohen HaGadol Me'echa. And therefore, a person might come along and to say, and think, so is that how it works? Is holiness determined exclusively by your lineage and not by your own choices? That seems so strange. Therefore God came and taught us that that's not the way it is. No, any person can achieve the status of the Kohen Gadol. In other words, there's two paths towards this level of holiness. One can be born into it. What's that? It's a famous statement like that, no? Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Who said that? I don't recall. Somebody said that. So apparently, you know, at least according to Al-Sheikh, the Torah is saying such a message too, meaning there are people who are born into a certain type of greatness, a certain type of holiness, and even if they don't live up to that status, and even if they become evil or corrupt or whatever it is, so perhaps their responsibility is greater and their punishment is greater, but it doesn't take away from the fact that this person is a Kohen. But there's a different path. A person could be born not into that lineage at all, and could voluntarily achieve the exact same status. I thought that was a fascinating insight. The Rambam, I see I'm already running late, so I won't read it inside, but the Rambam says something very similar about the tribe of Levi at the very end of Hilchot Shemitah Yovel, that person who chooses to devote himself to the service of God is in the same category. Now, okay, just a few more details, and then we'll try to analyze it. Then those are the things. Now, Pasuk Chet says, "V'chi yamut meit alav b'feta piton." Let's say you have a situation where a person took a nizirut and is supposed to last for a certain period of time. And one of the things is he's not allowed to become tamei. Okay, so the person doesn't go into a cemetery, doesn't go to a funeral, is careful. But maybe something happens. A person's in a room with someone who suddenly dies. It happens, unfortunately, right? And someone dies in the same room, unexpectedly. And all of a sudden the person realizes that he's in the same room as a dead person and therefore became tamei. What's he supposed to do? So if this person was a Kohen, the answer is, what's he supposed to do? Well, he has to leave the room immediately. And because he's become tamei, he has to go through the process of tahara, has to go to a parah adumah, etc. In the meantime, essentially he violated the isser, but through ones, meaning it's no different than, it wasn't his fault, he's not held accountable. So that's it. But here there's a consequence. What happened? He became tameh, right? The timei rosh nizro, and he defiled the head of his Nazarite head. I'm not even sure how to translate that. Therefore, what does he have to do? The gilach rosho, the om tarato. He has to shave his head. Now, part of that is that part of the process of tahara requires shaving some hair. But here he cuts his hair, which is prohibited to him. Biyom hashvi'i yigalchenu, on the seventh day. Uvayom Hashmini, and then on the eighth day, he has to bring korbanot, which are different. He will be shtei torim, has to bring two birds, or shnei bnei yona, v'asakoin echad l'chatat v'echad l'ola, and one of them is brought as a sin offering, as a chatat. V'chiper alav, to atone me'asher chata al hanafesh, that he sinned against the soul, again, it's not clear what that phrase refers to, we'll come back to that in a second. But apparently he did something wrong. Again, somebody died befeta pitom. We're not talking about a nazir who knowingly violated the terms of his nazirut. Somebody died suddenly, and he happened to be there. It was an act of God. It wasn't his... Something that you shouldn't be... It doesn't seem that we can call that a sin. And yet, here, somehow he sinned on something. And therefore, what does he now have to do? After he goes through that process, vizir l'ashemet yimein Israel, and then he has to continue his nazirut, and bring another korban, and then v'hayemim harishonim yiplu ki tamein Israel. The first days fell away. In other words, this person took a vow to become a nazir for 90 days, let's say. And on the 71st day, this happened to him. Somebody died. So you say to yourself, okay, so first of all, now he's tamein. We might have thought, it's not his fault. Just get out of the room like a kohen would and finish your nazirut, and that's that. No. So first we're told he has to, the nazirut stops, he cuts his hair, he has to go through the process of tahara. Okay, so you can't be a nazir who's tameh. Okay, so maybe that makes sense. So we would expect the nazirut to be put on hold, and then maybe to say, okay, you, I said in the 90 days, 70, you have another 19 days left, so I'll become tahor and finish the nazirut. No, that doesn't happen either. The whole thing is cancelled. You took a nazir, you took a vow to be a nazir for 90 days. You didn't do it. Not your fault. You didn't do it. You fulfilled 71 days and the whole thing got cancelled. So first become tahor, and now you have to start all over again. Do the whole 90 days over. Hopefully this time you'll make it through. Okay. Then, finally, so that's a potential scenario that could happen. And then finally, of course, we get to the point when he finishes the nazirut. So then the Torah tells us, how does that work?
Pasuk.
No, he took a vow, and he hasn't fulfilled the vow. So he has to do it now. V'zot Torah ha-Nazir. And now, B'yom milot shemein Yisrael. The Nazir who finally finishes the Nazirut, whether or not he had to do it over it because of becoming Tameh, eventually he finishes the Nazirut. And then, Yavi oto petach al moed, he goes to the Beit HaMikdash, v'kriv et korban ol Hashem. Now he has to bring korban ol. Part of ending the Nazirut is korban, which by the way, alpi halacha, it is possible to be a Nazir nowadays, but only a Nazir olam. Because the way to end Nazirut involves bringing a korban. Since we don't have that ability now, so a person who Bizman Hazeh, until the Beit HaMikdash is built, and there are examples of history of Cook had a Talmud, known as Harav HaNazir, who was a Nazir for his whole life, his whole life, from the time he became a Nazir until the end of his life. There is such a possibility, but there's no possibility in the current situation to be a Nazir for 30 days or for any period of time, only a Nazir Olam, for now. So then what happens, but when there is a Beit HaMikdash, so then he would have to, nothing. Meaning, he can't become Tahor, we don't have Parah Aduma. He remains in the status of Nazirut, though. Meaning, he continues it. The Kriv et Korban Ol Hashem, but we'll see today that there's another form of Nazirut, we'll get to in 1 second. Okay? But the point is this, when he finally finishes his Nazirut, he has to bring a Korban. Again, it involves a keves le'ola v'kafsa al-chapat shnatat mima le'chatat. And again, he brings a sin offering. In other words, the chatat is not only in the case of the nazir whose nazirut ended prematurely. We were trying to understand what the chait was. It wasn't his fault. Even when that doesn't happen. A person says, I'll be a nazir for 30 days. He's very careful, goes through the 30 days, doesn't drink wine, doesn't cut his hair, and doesn't become tameh. And now the 30 days are up. He did everything he was supposed to do, and now he's ending his nazirut. He still has to bring among his korbanot a chatat. And also a shlamim, and a mincha. He goes through all the korbanot, and we'll just skip down to the rest. There's a whole ceremony, how he ends it. But the key point is, at the end, Pasuk Chav ends with v'achar, and after he goes through all the procedures and all the korbanot and everything, v'achar yishteh ha-nazir yai. And that also can be translated two ways. It could be read as, and now the Nazir may drink wine, or shall drink wine, should drink wine, right? Unclear. Okay, so what does this all mean? Oh, but one other detail, and then we'll try to figure out what it all means. There is one other form of Nazirut. We said there's a Nazirut that's limited by a certain period of time, minimum 30 days, but it could be longer if the vow specified a longer period. There's Nazirut Olam, and then there's what's called Nazirut Shimshon. Shimshon, as we know, told to us in the book of Shoftim, was a Nazir his whole life, not just for the rest of his life, but for his entire life. He was born a Nazir. Okay, and that's an unusual situation because how can he become, he didn't take a vow. Right? He was defined, it was a Malach Hashem. An angel came to his mother and said, you know, you're pregnant, or you're going to become pregnant, and you're going to have a child, and these are the rules. And the Gemara learns that Shimshon was an unusual form of Nazirut. He was a Nazir for his entire life. In the sense that, as we know, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And when he eventually did cut his hair, that was the whole problem, right? And he wasn't allowed to drink wine. But he was allowed to become Tameh. Making him a different form of Nazirut. And therefore, it's possible to take upon oneself Nazirut Shimshon. You could say, I'm a Nazir like Shimshon, which would make you a Nazir for your entire life. as far as cutting hair and drinking wine, but without the prohibition of becoming Tameh. And I believe, I'm not sure, but I believe that if a person wants to become a Nazir nowadays, that that's what's supposed to be done, which would answer your question of what happens if he becomes Tameh. Because of the fact that we can't deal with Tumah properly. So that, I think, is what people... It's not very common at all, but if someone does become a Nazir, I think that Nazirut Shimshon is the type that's, I guess, recommended in such circumstances. In any case, what is this all about? Again, the idea of a neder, the idea that a person can create prohibitions and or obligations, is an interesting one, and I think we can understand where it can come from, and we could even understand perhaps how a person who has certain specific spiritual needs might find it beneficial, or that it might even be recommended to do so. So, for example, one could perhaps understand why it might be beneficial for somebody to refrain from drinking wine, for a number of different scenarios where that might be understandable. The cutting hair thing would be a little bit harder. It's hard. We have to try to understand what the purpose of that is, what it means that when a person doesn't cut their hair. But okay, but the fact that the Torah here is defining this kind of predefined model with all of these rules, and that it also carries this kedusha and this prohibition of becoming tameh, you know, needs to be kind of sorted out. The most fundamental question you have to ask about all this is this is clearly something optional. It can be done. The Torah created the rules. If a person, there's no obligation to become a Nazir. If a person decides to become a Nazir, these are the rules. But what's unclear is this something that's recommended? Is it something that's encouraged? Is it something that's discouraged? Is it something that's neutral? And there seem to be indications in one direction or another. On the one hand, he's called Kadosh, maybe. That's why that verse is going to become significant. Is he called Kadosh, or is it his hair that's called Kadosh? He is compared to a Kohen. That seems to be positive. If one understands the term Nazir as one who's wearing a crown, and there seems to be, and the fact that it talks about Nazir Elokav al Rosho, so that seems to be a positive description. On the other hand, there's this korban chatat, there's this sin offering that's brought, and it's not clear why. So before I go on, I just want to make one comment. So as you all know, I recently completed a tour guide course. And one of the many, many, many things that I was exposed to, and one of the many ways in which my own personal horizons were broadened by all the many things I learned, is a much closer exposure to Christianity than I ever had before. I didn't go into any churches, because there's a halachic question about that, and that was the psak I got, but I did learn a lot about Christianity, and I visited a number of monasteries. I have one particular experience that I want to just share with you briefly. There's a monastery near Beit Shemesh called Beit Jimal. Maybe some of you know about it, been there, whatever. Concerts there sometimes, whatever it is. There's actually two different monasteries on the same grounds. There are monks and nuns there. But one of the things when we went there is they had one of the nuns speak to us in English. And she didn't speak Hebrew. She was like in French or something. But speak to us. Now, when they said a nun's going to speak to us, I had a certain image in my mind. You know, I don't know why exactly, but I expect her to be old, first of all. I don't know, you just probably just assume that, you know, I'm saying to myself, what would cause a person to become a nun or a monk, you know, to sort of withdraw from the world? I guess I just had in my mind this idea of a person who, like, can't do anything else in life, maybe, or, you know, I don't know. Anyway, now, I assume they chose her for a reason. She was very, very personal. Young woman, I don't think she was 30, maybe she was 30, you know, quite pretty, and very, very outgoing, confident, smiling, you know, a person who you see, you know, and I'm saying to myself, you know, she could have, and she, now, obviously the older nuns were once young also, but, you know, she didn't become a nun at the age of 60, right? She could have a husband, she could have a family, she could have a career, she's intelligent, she's articulate, she's speaking to us in a language that's not even her first language, and she's communicative, and she's personable, and I'm thinking she could be a lawyer, she could be this, she could be that, she's taking a vow to spend the next, I don't know, 60, 70, 80 years, she should live and be well in this place, and all she does is pray. And there they do a little more. They go on a tour once a week in nature, but, you know, and they do a little bit of work. But basically, you know, and it just blew my mind. I'm just trying to understand it. And she was wearing a wedding ring. So we said, hey, what's going on? She said, no, I'm married. Wait, you're a nun. I'm married to God. Therefore, I wear a wedding ring. Apparently, it's a minhag. Some of the nuns do. It's optional, I think, but it's like a way for her to express, you know. And I just didn't know what to do with that. Meaning, I'm not talking here about Christianity and the fact that it may or may not be idolatry. That's a whole separate discussion. Leave that out of the picture. Just what could cause a person, I don't know her background, and I don't know, you know, but it was just something that, you know, struck me. I wrestled with, you know, to what extent to just be horrified by the concept, to what extent to be impressed and to admire. I wasn't sure what to do with that. It just wasn't the image I had in my head, at least. So I didn't know what to do with that. And again, whether it's correct, in Hebrew she's called a Nazira, in modern Hebrew. That's the word we use. She lives in a minzar. The question is, and obviously in modern Hebrew, when they were looking for a word, like that's what the whole modern Hebrew language is, right? They look for words for things that, you know, Eliezer ben Yehuda and his companions there, you know, made up words for all kinds of things. And sometimes, you know, chashmal, we just had in the Haftarah, right? And no one knows what the word chashmal means, right? So he decided it's something sparking and whatever. He needed a word for electricity. He took chashmal. Now when you and I read Yechezkel and we see chashmal, we think we know what it means because we associate it with something else which may or may not be accurate. So here also, they were looking for a word. What do you? And there is no word in Hebrew that describes what she does, right? We don't have in our religion a concept of celibacy, for example, as a concept. At least there's no word for it, right? So they could have made up a word. They could have translated the English word monk comes from Greek. I think it comes from mono, meaning one, and then this. I think it comes from mono. The monk sort of lives sort of by himself. He's you know, something like that. Katamon. Katamon is Greek, under the monasteries, because on top of Katamon's a monastery, so it's called the neighborhood that's under the... It's a Greek monastery. That's how it got its name. But the point is, one could have translated that into Hebrew, for example, as mitzvodet, for example. Right? That is a Hebrew word that might have been a translation, but they don't all live in solitude anymore, etc. So they chose the word nazir. Right? Because that's something in the Torah that's sort of similar, right? It's a person who withdraws from the world to a certain extent, refrains from certain things that other people don't refrain from in order to achieve a certain form of holiness. So they call her a Nazira, for example. The question is that the right translation? And am I right to think of her when I'm thinking of the Nazir? It's certainly not exactly the same, but... And my question about her, you know, how do I relate to her? And do I admire her? Do I think she's crazy? Is that the same questions I should be asking about the Nazir, and should the answer be the same? I leave these all open questions. But when it comes to the Nazir in the Torah, so it's not just you and I that might have these questions, but the commentaries disagree on this point. And already in the Talmud itself, there's a debate about this. And I'm not sure if anyone's heard this, but many people who say this, you know, talk about this, I find this on a number of issues. There are a number of issues that there's a debate in the Talmud. And one of the two positions is very well known because it makes a point that people seem to identify with, and therefore that one's the one that gets quoted, and many people who know that opinion aren't even aware that there's a dissenting opinion. So here's a good example. The Talmud in the Gemara, Masechet Ta'anit, has the following discussion. Daf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph. Amar Shmuel, Kol Yoshev B'Ta'anit, Nikra Chote. Anyone who fasts excessively, it's another example of a type of a neder a person could take, actually, to, I'm going to fast tomorrow. Right? Can take on such a neder, and people do that today as well. And it has halachic significance. A person who takes a neder to take a ta'anit, it has a din of a ta'anit, etc. So, Shmuel says anyone who does that, perhaps it means anyone who does that excessively, not just one time, is considered a sinner. And the Gemara is a little bit shocked by that statement. It would seem like a positive thing to do. So the Gemara says, Sever ki haitana, Shmuel, who's an Amora, one of the rabbis in the Gemara, is simply quoting, not exactly quoting, but is following the opinion of one of the Tanaim, one of the rabbis in the Mishnah, as recorded in the following Braita, the Tanya, Rabbi Elazar HaKapar, B'Rebbe Omer, Ma Tamud Loma V'Chiper Alav Me'asher Chata Al HaNefesh. What's that pasuk that we saw? We saw that the Nazir brings a korban chatat, either in a case where his nazirut ended prematurely because of becoming tamei, or at the conclusion of his nazirut, he brings a korban chatat. In the first of the two cases where it ended prematurely, it said me'asher chata al hanefesh. He sinned regarding the soul, and it's not clear what that means. Rabbi Elazar HaKapar interprets that as v'chi be'ezeh nefesh chatazeh, which whose soul or what soul did he sin in regard to? Ela shetzier atzmo min hayayin. According to Rabbi Elazar HaKapar, it refers to himself, his own nefesh. He sinned by prohibiting himself from drinking wine. V'alo dvarim kavachomer. Okay, that's what Rabbi Elazar HaKapar said about the Nazir. And now Shmuel, who says that if you take a vow to fast, or if you just fast excessively at least, then you're a sinner, he's extrapolating. Kal vachomer. Uma ze shelo tzir atzmo ela min hayayin. The Nazir, after all, refrained from wine. Wine is something that brings a person a certain amount of pleasure, which God permits. It's permissible to drink wine. And this person, the Nazir, prohibited himself from drinking wine, and he's called a sinner, according to Rabbi Elazar HaKapar. That's why he brings a korban chatat. But he only prohibited himself from drinking wine. He was still allowed to eat lavish feasts. A Nazir can have steak, and a Nazir can have all kinds of, and even can drink, can even theoretically get drunk, just not on wine, right? He prohibited himself from something very specific, and he's called a sinner. Somebody who completely afflicts himself and is fasting, and basically prohibits himself from all the pleasures of this world, or at least in the area of food and drink, Nikra, certainly should be called a chote. Okay, so this position clearly holds that being a Nazir, even though the Torah allows it, is something negative. And there's a second opinion that's less well known than this one, which we'll come to in a second. But let's just first for a moment analyze that. Okay, many people, this is fairly well known. Rashi quotes it also on the Parsha. He quotes both opinions. But again, this is the one that I've heard many people quote, and quote it as if this is the position of Judaism. Right? I've heard people make the statement, you know, we're different than Christianity. Christianity believes in this stuff, right? They put the in certain branches of Christianity, I can now tell you, not all branches, but in certain branches of Christianity, you know, a priest is not allowed to get married, right? And monks and nuns who withdraw from the world and live this, you know, life of poverty and celibacy and asceticism, you know, are praised as holy people. So I've heard the point made, you know, we're different. We don't believe in that stuff. And what's the proof? Even the Nazir, who only doesn't love wine, is called a sinner. Now, it's definitely true that that view exists. And one can definitely make that point. That seems to be Rabbi Elazar Kapar's position. That seems to be Shmuel's position. In a minute, I'll show you that there's also an exact opposite position that, you know, might be, again, it's not exactly Nazirut and certainly not celibacy, but a lot closer to that. But for a moment, let's just understand this. If the Nazir is called a sinner, and if the Torah is saying, you're not allowed to do that, God told you what's allowed and what's not allowed, and the same way you're not allowed to, for example, eat foods that are prohibited, you're also not allowed to refrain from foods that are permitted. Right? So pork is not allowed. You're not allowed to eat pork, but wine is allowed. God wants you to have it. So who are you to take upon yourself this idea not to have it? God wants you to experience this pleasure in the right way. Who are you to take it upon yourself not to? The Torah doesn't believe in withdrawing from the world. The Torah believes in, you know, experiencing the world and including the physical pleasures of the world. That seems to be Rabbi Elazar Kapar's position. And in that sense, indeed, it's very different than the ideal of monasticism. But one needs to then ask a very fundamental question. If the Torah doesn't want us to do this, and if the Nazir is called a sinner, then why is there a concept of being a Nazir in the first place? Why is it allowed? How can you say there's rules in the Torah for it? And on top of that, why does it have the effect of making the person appear very similar to a Kohen Gadol if it's a bad thing? That's one of the major problems. Now, the Gemara itself asks this question. because of the other opinion of the Gemara. The other opinion of the Gemara is Rabbi Elazar Omer, it's Rabbi Elazar HaKapar and Rabbi Elazar, two different people. Rabbi Elazar Omer, Nikra Kadosh. What are you talking about? He's not called a sinner. He's called Kadosh.
Holy.
Shenemar Kadosh Yegadel Peres Arosham. He translated Kadosh like you did. He shall be holy. And then Gemara asked, but what would the other opinion do with that? The other opinion would say, no. Shmuel would say, Kadosh Yehiyah doesn't mean he's holy. His hair is holy, and therefore his hair can't be cut. He's not holy. He's a sinner. Right? So that's why it's important how you translate that phrase. Okay. But even if you say, fine, I've solved the technical question of how to read that exact verse, the idea of why there is such a concept of Nizirut in the Torah, and why the Nazir, even if I don't translate it, he is holy, but still, he winds up having a status very similar to that of the Kohen Gadol, these questions still remain. Perhaps a possible approach to that can be found in a different opinion that I also found quoted here by Nechama Leibovitz, an opinion that's not exactly the same as the Rabbi Elazar Kapar, but perhaps leads us in an idea of an understanding. The question of why the Nazir brings a Korban Chatat. So in a minute we're going to have to ask, according to the opinion that says he's Kadosh, then what's that Korban Chatat about? But one of the possibilities is the following. She quotes an obscure commentary called Midrashei HaTorah, written in the 14th century in Spain, which says the following. He brings a Korban Chatat Me'asher Chatat Al HaNefesh Ba'avur She'takaf Alav Yitzro Ad shehutzrach lehazir atzmo min hayayin, lehachmia chomro v'rov tchunotav, ulasir tavotav agashmiot v'nimna min hayayin, hamesameach elokim v'anashim, lemi sheyene mimenu lefi hatzorech. In other words, what this position is saying is the following. In principle, it's not good to be a nazir. You're not supposed to refrain from things that are permitted. But there are times that it could be necessary. For example, a person who is excessively, has a problem controlling his physical desires and has a problem. Today we might call it an addiction, perhaps, or something like that. Right? A person who can't control himself. The Torah gives Nazirut to such a person as a tool to overcome that. And such a person should become a Nazir. But he's a sinner, not because, it's a little different than Rabbi Elazar Kapar, not that becoming the Nazir was a sinner, but if he needed to be a Nazir, he must have already been a sinner. So the Nazirut is the solution, but part of the process is you bring a Korban Chatat, because if you're in, Nazirut is like a rehab program, right? So the Torah gives you Nazirut, but you're not supposed to need Nazirut. If you're in that situation, then indeed you should become a Nazir. You're not called a sinner for becoming a Nazir. You're called a sinner for being in a situation that requires you to become a Nazir. So perhaps Rabbi Elazar Kapar might say something a little bit different, but in other words, he might agree that there are times when if the Torah allows it and gives it a status, then perhaps there are situations where it's required, but it's still fundamentally not a positive thing. That's one school of thought. But there is an entirely different school of thought that the people who like to say how different we are than Christianity, and I don't mean to say we're not different than Christians. We are. But it's just more complicated. And on this issue, there isn't a unanimity of opinion. And there is a whole other school of thought. We already saw in the Gemara there Rabbi Elazar, who says that the Nazir is in fact a Kadosh. The Ramban takes this a step further. The Ramban deals with the question of why does the Nazir bring a Korban Chatat? And he says the exact opposite of what Rabbi Elazar Kapar said. Rabbi Elazar Kapar said he brings a Korban Chatat because it was a sin to become a Nazir, right? The Ramban, not discussing the case where his Nazirut ended prematurely, and it's a question according to Ramban how that would be understood, but discussing the case of the Nazir who finishes his Nazirut, and then brings a korban. He says, "You know why the nazir brings a korban chatat? B'tam chatat sheyakriv a nazir biyom milot yemein Yisrael lo nipareish." He acknowledges that the Torah doesn't say why, but he says, "I'll suggest why. I'm going to try to interpret." Al derech hapshat, ki aish hazeh chotei nafsho במלות הנזירות. כי הוא אתה נזיר בקדושתו, ועבודת השם, וראוי הוא שיזיר לעולם, ויאמור כל ימיו נזיר וקדוש לאלוקיו. והנה הוא צריך כפרה בשובו להתאמה בתאוות עולם. This person temporarily took upon himself to become like a Kohen Gadol. And for a certain period of time, this person achieved the status of a Kohen Gadol. And now he's voluntarily ending that and coming down from that holiness and going back to regular life. Again, it's allowed because Meirosh, he only became a Nazir. But there's a certain element of sin in, according to Ramban, not in becoming a Nazir, but in ending the Nazirut. In other words, you achieve such a high status and now you're going back down to regular life. I believe I once heard this. I hope I'm not being confused. And if so, maybe, if I am, maybe I just mechadesh something. But somebody asked, you know, in Yom Kippur, right? We fast and we pray for 25 hours, right? And finally we reach the climax of Ne'ilah. And many people are very emotional. And then the shofar blows and we feel so holy, right? And then 2 minutes after Ne'ilah ends, we daven Ma'ariv. Because it's now Motzei Yom Kippur. And in the Ma'ariv, we say Havdalah, right? And we say the Havdalah. And then 2 brachot later, Slach lanu vinu ki chatanu. What did I do? I was just forgiven for all my sins. Do you really think I had the possibility to sin between then and now? First of all, maybe yes, and that's what some say. Who knows? But so there are a number of answers given to this question. But I think I once, maybe I'm just confusing it, or maybe I'm making this up now. Maybe this is a chidush, maybe it's wrong. I don't know. But I seem to remember hearing someone suggest, or seeing written in the Sefer, someone suggest that maybe the chait that we're asking for forgiveness from is the fact that we were on that status on Yom Kippur, we're like malachim, and we just came back down to earth, and now we're about to go home and eat. Now, not that that's wrong exactly, but there's something, obviously it's not wrong, it's impossible to remain that way, but that there's some element of, you know, we achieved a certain status momentarily, and we've fallen from that status, and that itself, something along those lines. That's how the Ramban views the Nazir. So indeed, according to Ramban, the Nazirut is actually something very, very positive, that the element of sin that's there is not in becoming the Nazir, but actually in ending the Nazirut. And he certainly would go with the opinion that Kadosh Yehiyeh refers to the Nazir himself. He is the Ramban. I want to just, I have 5 minutes, I want to just mention 2 other points. Again, both from sources that Nechama Leibowitz could. Yeah, you want to say something? Yeah.
The formula for becoming a Nazir, 3 specific things. Nothing is mentioned. You have to achieve the Kedusha. I understand this. If you get wine, then you won't sleep, and the hair cutting, I don't see it all. And the becoming Tamei from a maid, I understand that. Halacha, you become Tamei from a mate, so you shouldn't do that. No mention of tefillah. No mention of how to achieve a kedusha or a special
I agree with you. And I've seen discussions about it, which I don't have time to go into now, but I'll just say this. One of the questions you have to ask is, are the various practices of the Nazir the vehicle for becoming kadosh, or are they the result? And it could be that there's a distinction between them. It could be that refraining from wine and perhaps from cutting hair is the way of achieving it, and therefore once you become so holy, therefore you're not allowed to become Tamei, for example. In other words, you're now like a Kohen, and therefore you can't become Tamei. Right? Or perhaps refraining from becoming Tamei is part of the vehicle towards Kedusha. Or perhaps all the status, all those things are not the way to get there, but the reflection of it. Right? Meaning, I'm saying it's an open question, and part of this also has to do perhaps with whether becoming a Nazir is a good thing or a bad thing, and if it's meant to correct certain problems that perhaps a person has already. Meaning, all I'm saying is you're asking a good question, and I think it's subject for discussion, and I think there's more than one way to look at it.
I think that's spelled more choose and mitzvah.
Right. So the question is
which we always learned are ways to get right. Closer to Hashem.
Right. Well, there certainly are ways to get closer to Hashem. Is that connected?
Cutting your hair have to do with getting
right. So there are. I didn't discuss it, but there definitely is discussions about it. Rav Shimshon Fal Hirsch, for example, if you want to take a look at something which is available also in English, it was written originally in German. If you look at Rav Hirsch on this parsha, he has a theory about the hair. And he also says there, though, if I remember correctly, he says that all the things here are not the vehicle for becoming kadosh, but are a reflection of it, a function of it. But one could certainly look at it differently. In any case, just 2 other points. Number one, the Netziv. The Netziv, just a different suggestion. The Netziv talks about the person who became Tamei in the middle of the Nazirut by mistake. Right? And it says, Asher Chata'ala Nefesh. Now, again, if a Nazir, knowingly became Tamei, or even through negligence, right? He wasn't paying attention. He walked into a cemetery forgetting he was a Nazir or something. So you could say, okay, it's a shogeg, but there's a certain amount of guilt there. In other words, he was irresponsible with his Nazirut. That's a sin. But it's hard to say that for a person who's, through no fault of his own, right? Normally, when a person can often happen that a person violates an isur, not just unintentionally, but accidentally, through no fault of one's own, and therefore one's not responsible for that. The Netziv, so why are we calling him a sinner? So again, if you say that the Nazir Bechlal is a sinner, so maybe that's the point. But the Netziv says, if he became Tameh, it's from God, right? Well, he didn't choose that. But apparently it's a sign that he wasn't worthy of being the Nazir. In other words, he was trying to achieve a status that he wasn't really on that point. He wasn't worthy of being a Nazir. And this actually connects to your question to some extent, right? In other words, if the Netziv suggests that if he became Tamei, it's a sign that he was trying to reflect a Kedusha that he wasn't really at, and therefore God said, you're not a Nazir, I'm knocking you down. And therefore,
just
in that case, right. Okay, but so that's interesting. One last point. This is the point that actually she closes her discussion in Nazirut with, and I think it connects to. I could speak for an hour about this next source, and don't worry, I don't intend to. But I think there's much food for thought here, and in my opinion, this last source reflects a very, very, very fundamental principle in religious life. It's the Meshech Chochmah, who makes the following point. Here. He says, Inyana katat benazir hu lefi shebitel mimenu kama mitzvot. Kemo tumah lekrovim shehi mitzvat aseh, vechein bitel kiddush v'havdalah alayayim. It could be that both sides are true. It could be that the nazir is kadosh. He did something wonderful, he did something admirable, and that's all great. But at the same time, he wound up, and he achieved his holy status, but there was a price that he paid. For example, he didn't go to certain people's funerals. And it's a mitzvah to go to a funeral. In his case, it was prohibited, and therefore he was right to not go. But he never made Kiddush or Havdalah. Maybe he was Yotzi the mitzvah, but he didn't. Meaning, that doesn't mean he did something wrong, but there's an element of chait. And to me, and again, I could speak for an hour on this, and I have in the past, and I'm not going to now, but I'm just going to say it in a sentence, and I think it's worthy of serious contemplation. Because to me, this is a fundamental principle. All choices have consequences, and nothing in this world is free, and nothing doesn't have a price, including a spiritual price. And when you choose to focus on a particular aspect of Avodat Hashem, and when you choose to focus on a particular mitzvah, you may be doing something that's wonderful, but just realize that by definition, you're giving something else up. And any mitzvah that you... My Rebbe, Rabbi Willig, used to say, there's no chumra, every chumra leads to a kula. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't be machmir on something, but if you choose to emphasize one mitzvah, it's going to come at the price of a different mitzvah. That's unavoidable. And that doesn't mean you're wrong for doing it. It does mean you have to consider the choices carefully. And not just the positive sides of something, but also the negative sides. And recognize the price you're paying for something. And once you recognize the price you're paying for something, it may very well be the right decision. And the Nazir is kadosh and should be admired as long as he recognizes that holiness also comes with a price. And therefore, obviously, someone who's not a Nazir may have also made the right decision. He doesn't achieve that holiness. But on the other hand, he's going to go to the funerals. Someone has to go to the funerals, right? So...